Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing, wonderful God, and we're just so thankful that we can be here tonight and worship your holy name and just spend time in your word, Lord. Your word is eternal. It will outlast everything, and of course, we'll get to go along with that and with you, and so thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've written down for our benefit. Bless us tonight, Lord. Would you give us illumination by your Holy Spirit? We're thankful that you live in us and you want to speak to your children and to make us more like Jesus every day. So thank you, Lord. Have your way in our hearts and minds. And we thank you for your presence here. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Exodus chapters 12 and 13 tonight. We got about halfway through Exodus 12 last week. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and turn to chapter 12, verse 21. And last week, if we went to chapter 12, verse 20, and I want to give you just a quick recap, of course, of what we looked at last week, and very brief recap of chapter 11 and the first 20 verses of chapter 12, as they certainly feed in to what we're going to look at tonight. If you go back to chapter 11, verse 1, we see the Lord introducing the final plague. This is a big deal, obviously, because now finally the plague has come, the one that's going to free the people of Israel. So the Lord has brought these nine previous plagues. We now get to this point where this is the one that God was going to use to free his people. No question what the Lord is doing in communicating to us in the freeing of this plague, that this is the feast of the Passover, the plague of Passover, called, you know, the Passover. It's all because of its being a picture of Jesus. And so we notice in chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. In fact, he's going to be so done. He's going to be telling you to leave. Get out of here. And the people are going to be totally fed up at this point and want them out of there. Now, when we got to chapter 12, we saw the Lord speaking to Moses. And what a blessing to have effectively eavesdropped on this conversation. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying. And I want to just point out, again, very briefly, the major many points that we saw in this. The first one in verses 2 and 3, the Lord actually wanted this to be so remembered, this Passover, that he made it the first of the year. So their calendar, when they would get to the calendar year, they'd remember it's a new start, it's a new beginning, and right along with that new beginning was a new life, a life that's free from the bondage of slavery, and of course for us, the bondage of sin. And so it's beautiful that the Lord wanted them to have this special time each year to be excited about the new year and come to this. So the Lord gave it to them as a way of reminding them each year. Then we saw in verses 3 to 4 that they were to each family take a lamb on the 10th day of that first month. So come January 10th, our equivalent, there it's about April. They'd get to around that 10th of the month, and each family had to pick out a lamb. It had to be a lamb or a goat, a picture of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God. We then saw in verse 5, this lamb had to be without blemish. And so it's a picture of Jesus, of course, without sin. And so he is the sinless one. We also saw in verse 6 that he had to be held for 4 days because they didn't sacrifice the lamb until the 14th. I believe doing a couple of wonderful things in the family. Number one, identifying with this animal, that it would become personal. This is a personal Savior that we have. We need to know him in a personal, intimate way. And to give the family 4 days to make sure it is, in fact, without blemish, to make sure this is, in fact, a perfect lamb in that picture. And so Jesus, of course, was examined by the religious leaders, couldn't find any sin in him. Then we saw that, of course, in verse 6, he was to be killed on the 14th day, the whole congregation. And if you remember, if there was, I believe there's in the neighborhood of 2.5 million people here. And if it was 10 per family, 240,000 lambs died this night. Even if it was 20, 120,000 lambs died. I mean, death everywhere, not to mention the people of Egypt dying. And so the Lord is loudly communicating there must be death to pay for sin and for there to be a Passover over our sins. Then the blood was to be put on the doorpost, the lentils, and that's what he gave them in verse 7. In verse 8, the lamb was to be eaten, an intimate picture of having to be intimate with the Lord and having to have that personal connection with him. In the gospel, Jesus talked about the need to take him in and to eat of his body and drink of his blood. And then, of course, after that, the lamb was to be roasted in fire, speaking of judgment in verse 8. The lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread, a picture of a couple of things. I think unleavened was the haste of getting out, the need for the haste to come into a relationship with the Lord, as well as the picture in the New Testament in some places of leaven being a picture of sin. Jesus, again, reinforcing he was sinless. Then he was to be eaten with bitter herbs, a reminder of what they came out of, the bitter bondage. We get to do that when we celebrate communion. I hope remember what the Lord has brought us out of into this wonderful communion with the Lord. And then we saw that there was, in verse 10, there was to be no leftovers. I think a picture of the fact that Jesus' body was not going to decay. Anything left over was to be burned up. And so his body did not decay. He was in the tomb, but he rose. And so beautiful, beautiful pictures of the Lord. And then lastly, in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 12, we looked at the fact that the feast was to be kept as a memorial forever. God wanted there to be a continual reminder. Keep coming at them every year of what this Passover, what God had done for them. And all of this a picture of the future coming of Jesus. And so our New Testament equivalent of this is, of course, communion. We come and we remember all the time. We get to remember every time we celebrate communion what Jesus did for us, the bondage that we came out of, the bitterness of our sin, and into this new life that we have in the Lord. And so beautiful things. That's the picture. All of this the Lord communicated to Moses. We're going to get a little bit of a recap here, because if you notice, we did leave off on verse 20. But in verse 21, now Moses is going to begin to communicate all of these things to the people. So notice now where we pick up. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Now, he's not saying do this right away, pick the lamb and kill it. Remember, there's a couple of days coming because they had to pick it on the 10th day. And so we would have had to warn them before that day to pick that lamb. And then there's going to be 4 days of observing this lamb. So this is not all just happening in one moment here as Moses was faithful to communicate this to the people. But there it is. He tells them, notice there, according to your families. Of course, you know, we're going to see here that if it's a small family and they couldn't eat a whole lamb, well, they were to share with other families, come together. And so there would have been a lot of waste if you had a really small family, and the Lord didn't want to do that. And so he wants them to kill as few lambs as possible. But nonetheless, it was according to their families, they were to kill the Passover lamb. Then we see in verse 22, he told them, and we've already seen this, but you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, I want to camp on that verse for just a couple of minutes. We did look at this last week, but the hyssop was a hyssop plant. And Rod's put that picture up there for us. Now, if you remember last week, I had mentioned that some people believe that that word basin there speaks of the actual, you know, threshold of the door. And I don't really believe that. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the fact that we're not supposed to trample the Son of God underfoot. I don't believe that the Lord actually intended for that blood to be there. I'm more looking at the left side. Still, we see the beautiful kind of outline if you connect the dots of a cross. So even there, the Lord was communicating the picture of a cross in the very touching of the blood to the doorposts. And this hyssop was a bushy plant, so it served like a paintbrush. They dip it in the blood, and they would put it on the sides and on the surface. And that hyssop made an appearance at the cross. In fact, a question was asked last week, and of course we saw that when the kind of drink was offered up to Jesus, it was offered up to him on a hyssop plant. And so we see so many of these things are just so beautiful as we see these practices just over and over and over again pointing to our Lord. And let me read that to you. In John 19, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop. And so they used that to lift it up to him. So beautiful thing here, the Lord tied that in, and of course he used that plant for that purpose. Now I also want you to notice in that verse 22, notice the end of the verse, none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. So it's interesting to me, the Lord is making it very clear that blood on the doorpost is your protection. You stay behind that doorpost, and that is your protection. You leave the protection of the blood, you're not safe anymore. I mean, is the Lord just screaming to us about the need of the blood of Jesus? We're not to be ashamed as Christians to talk about the blood. It is our protection. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if you think about it, if a Hebrew boy were the firstborn and he were to decide, forget that, I don't need the blood to protect me, and he walks out that door, he's literally taking his life into his own hands. He would have lost his life. It is only the blood that protects us. And so the Lord made that very, very clear. It also reminds me, the Lord drives this home, this picture of the protection of our high priest, that we need to stay under his protection throughout Scripture. Let me give you another, what I think is a beautiful example in the Old Testament. When they do get into the Promised Land, the book of Numbers describes, if you recall, there were to be three in the land. I think there were three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan, but three cities of refuge. And if somebody was to accidentally kill someone, I mean legitimately accidentally, if you kill somebody in cold blood, your life was to be taken. The Lord was very clear in the law that he was to give them. But if it was innocently done, you know, I think one of the examples is he swings an axe back and that head comes flying off and kills a guy. One of their buddies might have thought, man, he did that on purpose, and he goes to kill him, and he could flee to one of those cities of refuge, and it was their responsibility to protect that person, have a trial, make sure, and if they were innocent, that person had to stay in that city. Now, what seems to some people, I think, a little bit odd, let me read to you what was to happen for this person. In Numbers 35, it says, "So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer," again, innocent, but they did slay a person, "the manslayer, from the hand of the avenger of blood." So this family member, whoever decided to take their life, is the avenger of blood. "And the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who is anointed with the holy oil." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting that the person had to stay under the protection of that high priest until he died. And then when the high priest died, then they were able to leave that land, and the slayer was not allowed to take his life. But the entire time that the high priest was alive, he had to stay under his protection, but if he left, he was taking his life into his own hands. Now, I find that interesting because we have a high priest who will never die, and we have to always stay under his protection. And so to leave his protection, legitimately, we put our lives at our own risk, a choice we would make. And so he says, no, you need to stay under the protection of the high priest. Same picture here, stay behind the blood, under his covering. God will pass over you. So interesting picture here, and the Lord just continues to drive that home. We have to come to Jesus, and the Bible talks about persevering, all these things, simple faith and just trusting Jesus through our lifetime to be saved. And so they had to stay behind the blood. Verse 23, "Then for the Lord will pass through, strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." It is the blood that the Father sees and declares us to be protected. Isn't that beautiful? When we put our faith in Jesus, the Father sees the blood ascribed to our account. He has paid the price for you. You are saved. You're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He even calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that had to happen, and the Lord would pass over. Of course, that's why it's called the Passover, because the Lord is going to pass over that door. And then verse 24, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." Now, we're going to see a tremendous repetitive theme here. Parents, for you parents, it's just going to drive home this point, the need for you to be parents and for you to communicate truths to your children. We're not exempt from God commanding us to communicate these things to our children. So it's to be an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And the Lord even says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land where the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service." You've got to keep it. We need to be reminded of it, let alone our children. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.'" So God ready-made practice for the children to be inquisitive. I mean, who doesn't have inquisitive children? I mean, do you remember all the questions they asked when they were small? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do that? Could I just have peace and quiet for a few moments? God made children so inquisitive on purpose. That's a blessing from the Lord. He wanted them to be curious. You know, I think of Curious George and anyway, all the crazy things, but He wants children to be curious. And so as parents, when we are obedient to the Lord, it's a tailor-made excuse to explain the things of the Lord to our children. I think it's beautiful. And so the Lord built this right into our lives. So if we're not doing this to remind ourselves, not only are we robbing ourselves of a beautiful expression with the Lord, we're robbing our children of getting to see it lived out right before them. So very important for parents that we're very serious. We're going to see it a couple more times in the passages today of the call to parents to do their duty in raising our children. Of course, we have great promises from the Lord that if we raise our children in the things of the Lord, when they grow old, they will not depart and all these things. I know there's these seasons where they do that, but I love it. It only takes one really good hard situation for a child to go, man, I know where to go back to because my parents were faithful to communicate truths to me. And that's a great encouragement to me. And I've seen it many times. Children can go so far away and yet they wake up one day and I know where my help comes from and they come back to the Lord. So it's important to be drilling these things into our children's lives. Now, what happened after this was all explained? The appropriate response that should have come out of the people, verse 27, so the people bowed their heads and they worshiped. Isn't that what should come out of the greatness of God and the deliverance that God provides? It should evoke just an immediate response of worship. What a great God that we serve. He is so good, and I just want to just bow down and worship Him. So beautiful thing. Then the children of Israel went away, and they did so. Now, I love that. They did it. They didn't just hear the words. James chapter 1 talks about the foolishness of being a hearer and not a doer of the word, therefore deceiving ourselves. It's very possible. Sometimes I've known people that can quote way more scripture than I can ever quote, but they're not doing a lick of it. And sometimes you just see their lives are just a disaster and you think, what a shame. Would you just do what's in your mind because God has put this great scripture in your heart and you will just be thrilled at what the Lord does for you. They did it. They did it. Now, this is by faith. There's still a whole lot of faith involved. I mean, there's a work here, but the faith is, I'm going to put this blood and the Lord's going to pass over. I am trusting Him that He's going to keep His word. So they did it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And so, beautiful thing here that the Lord, of course, faithful as always. Now, notice what happened, the actual plague. Verse 29:30, it came to pass at midnight. So this is a few days later from when Moses said this, because remember, there's the 4 days of waiting to kill the lamb. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Now think about this. I mean, devastation as far as the eye can see. In fact, let me read the next verse to see it. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants, all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house, where there was not one dead. Now think about that. The only way you could have a house without one dead is if both the mother and father were not firstborns, and if they had a firstborn that had somehow previously lost their life, or maybe wasn't in the home. But that didn't even happen. Every single home in Egypt experienced excruciating pain at this night. And, I mean, it's just devastating. The Lord loves these people. He would have loved for them to turn back. Of course, as a nation, they had enslaved these people, and the Lord brought this devastation. And I think He wanted them to be saved. And all of the plagues turned back to this great God. See this God of Moses. Turn to Him. But this devastating plague was brought upon them. Now, it's interesting. It tells me that Pharaoh wasn't a firstborn. In fact, many have, in their searches for trying to figure out who was the exact Pharaoh, this narrows it down pretty good. There are not too many pharaohs that weren't firstborns in Egypt. But this is one of the clues that they look at when trying to find who was the exact Pharaoh. There's no real certainty as to who this Pharaoh was. But nonetheless, here they were looking for him, but he was not a firstborn. But his son did die, the Pharaoh's son. And Pharaoh was believed to be a god, so is his son. And yet his son lost his life. So one more god knocked off. Of course, all of the plagues were killing effectively in the minds of the people of Egypt. God was making it very clear to them, I am God, I'm more powerful than your false gods, you need to worship me. So this all happened, and there's a cry throughout the whole land. I mean, you can imagine the utter devastation. Everybody experiencing this, and I mean the understatement of the century here, a great cry in Egypt. So what happened after that? Pharaoh calls for Moses. He called for Moses and Aaron by night, said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." And now we see that he did in fact call him. No more stipulations. Pharaoh was getting softer and softer while he would continue to harden his heart, but you can do this and you can go without the children, you can go without the animals. Finally says, go and take everybody, get out of here. Now there is some debate, if you recall here, because back in chapter 10, at the end of chapter 10, he had told Moses, you'll never see my face again. And Moses confirmed that. You're right, you'll never see my face again. So some believe he just called and sent this message to Moses. He didn't actually meet him in his presence. We don't know. I mean, he could have been just so devastated that he just sent his servants and said, let him go. I don't even want to see his face. And it could be, I don't know. I mean, it appears as though he called him in his presence, but we're not exactly sure. But he told him, rise up. Go with among your people, both you and the children, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Now this next verse is very, very fascinating. Also take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And notice what Pharaoh does. He asks Moses to bless him. Now that's something. Now I know that Pharaoh's going to harden his heart again in chasing them to the crossing of the sea. But at this point, he's asking him to bless him. Now, I don't know if they knew this in Egypt, but in the Bible it's very clear that the greater always blesses the lesser. And so, biblically speaking, clearly because Moses had a relationship with God, that made him greater than Pharaoh. Because of his God, because of his relationship with our God. We're no greater than anybody else in and of ourselves, but because of the God that we serve, yes, because of God, we're greater than anyone else. And so he asks him to bless him. What an amazing picture. I don't know if Pharaoh got what he was admitting here, but it is a great admittance in any case, in my opinion. So notice what happened. They're getting ready to leave. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, and for they said, we shall all be dead. Now this is pretty obvious. When you think about the plagues, I mean the blood, and then you start going down the line, I mean the frogs, the lice, the locusts, and the boils. And I mean, it's getting more and more personal and hitting people. But when you get to this plague, the firstborn and every single household experience that. If there comes another plague, I mean, how can it get any worse? Everybody's going to die. How can it get worse than the firstborn of Egypt dying? So the people are beginning to realize, you people have got to get out of here. We will all be dead if this goes on any longer. Please get out. And so the Lord so thoroughly communicated how much greater he is than them. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened. So we see just the hurriedness, the haste with which they responded to God's deliverance, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. And now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. Now this ends up being, I think, given to them for a couple of reasons. And this is, you know, we don't know that it doesn't actually say in Scripture, but I believe some form of back wages for them being enslaved to them for so long. And they really did owe them something. They had cheated them, swindled them as slaves for all these years. But I really think the main reason the Lord did this was because he's going to use these articles of silver and gold in the making of the tabernacle. And so later, of course, Moses is going to call the people to bring in the gold and silver and other articles so that they can build the tabernacle. And because it's a picture of heaven. And the gold and the silver, and of course, I mean, heaven's just full of gold everywhere. It's the pavement, and I mean, it's what we call blacktop here. I mean, how great is heaven when the pavement's... If some rich guy gets to heaven, thinks he's going to buy his way into heaven and brings in gold, he's like, oh, that's pavement here. Well, what good is that? I mean, it doesn't mean much to me. I mean, heaven... In fact, the gold in heaven's so pure you can see through it. I mean, it's a transparent, the ground of the gold. It is so beautiful in heaven. But anyway, it's a picture of heaven. So they get the gold, they get the silver. And notice the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And a lot of it was just flat out fear. They'd given them favor because they were so fearful they were going to lose their lives if these people don't get out of here. I mean, whatever you want, if you will just leave, I'll help you get out of here. Let me give you anything. And I just, they had really gotten to that point. And so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then notice here, it says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And so this is not very far that they traveled. I think I have a map later rod. It's one of the later pictures. I might actually pull it up a little bit later. But it's interesting. There's some debate over the city Sukkot because Ramses is up in that upper region of Egypt, in that kind of Goshen region. But there's a Sukkot in Egypt, and then there's a Sukkot. In fact, when you see the red line that begins in the upper left-hand corner, once you cross the first little river there, there's a city Sukkot right there. There's actually one in Israel that's just east of the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea. So sometimes in Scripture you can be confused. Which one are we talking about? In the book of Genesis, it spoke of Jacob coming back to Sukkot after he had left for a while. And so, but this is talking about the one here, because we're going to see here, maybe it's a little bit later at the end of chapter 13, it's going to talk about them coming to the edge of the wilderness. You can see the wilderness of Shur there, right at that upper region, right of that, what is it, the Gulf of Suez coming up there. So anyway, interesting thing. They begin their journey. Now notice how many people, 600,000 men on foot besides children. I don't know how many of you have been watching the Bible series. It's been interesting. I've been watching. I'm very, very grateful for the number of people watching. I don't know if you've seen, it's the number one most watched thing on cable TV. I think there was 13 million viewers the first week. But it was a little interesting to me watching the size. Kind of hard. Now they need a little extra computer generation to make all the children of Israel. But it looked like there was like a couple thousand people, maybe. Well, there were 600,000 men here that had come out. That doesn't include the women. This is believed to be men over 20. If there was then 600,000, let's say there was an equivalent number of women, 1.2 million. If there was that many children, another two per every husband and wife, which I believe there was probably at least that, you've got at least 2.4 million people. And I think there was, frankly, probably more children per every man and woman. Because if you remember back in Exodus 1, we were told the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So if you're talking three or four children per adult set, you know, you're looking at 3 to 3.5 million people, not including the mixed multitude, which we see in the next verse. That was likely slaves from other countries, as well as likely some Egyptians that had decided, hey, I'm going to follow this God. I've had enough of these gods that have been destroyed in Egypt. They're clearly not real. I want to follow the real God. And we're going to see a lot of trouble coming from these people, this mixed multitude. And when I look at this group, they very much kind of remind me of fair weather fans. You know, any of you sports fans, you know what fair weather fans are, right? I mean, how many of you have seen the proliferation of Giants and 49ers t-shirts the last couple of years, huh? Well, when they were in the doldrums, where were all the fans? Now all of a sudden, everybody's a fan in this area. Love the Giants, love the 49ers. Where were they when they were like 2-12? Actually, they're 16 games, so 2-14, whatever it was that they were. But this is somewhat what this group of people were. They didn't really believe in this God, but hey, they got something going on, this God of theirs. I don't know, he sure knows something more than this God in Egypt. I'm going to follow them. But they're going to be just whiners, complainers, serious problems to these people. And there's always going to be this group of people, even in the body of Christ. When a successful work is going on, there are people just going to glom on to the things that are happening, may not in any way be serious about the things of the Lord. But we see here, really, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, some people are going to come along, but not a seriousness in and of themselves. But there's a mixed multitude that went up with them. The sad part about the mixed multitude is as if the people didn't have any problems staying faithful to God. You bring a mixed multitude, they're going to bring in all of their heresies and all their gods and try to distract people and bring them away, and this will be a bit of a problem. Now notice what happened. So, but anyway, if you add those people to it, I mean, there are probably 3, could even be 4 million people. I mean, I don't know, but it was probably quite an amazingly large number of people. They baked, verse 39, unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt. They could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt, and Rod, you can put up that second picture with the timeline. I had mentioned this early on, I think it was in chapter 1, that I believe that the children of Israel were actually only in Egypt for 215 years. I think to me the key is understanding this word sojourn. And the word sojourn kind of speaks about, well, it speaks about a habitation. It speaks of a dwelling place and a place to live in. And yet what I think the Lord is saying is from the time that he called Abraham, to the time they finally found their final permanent dwelling place was 430 years. And it's pretty clear when you look at that timeline from the calling of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees and the promise to him to be faithful to God and that covenant of circumcision, it's 430 years until they come out of the nation. Which means you do the timeline, I think is right in the middle of that. 215 years, you see Joseph's family comes to Egypt. That's the most plausible timeline I've seen. I think it fits everything here. But that means they're only in Egypt 215 years. And by the time you look at Joseph's death, they were actually only enslaved between 80 years, the time Moses was alive, until he led them out, and about 133, 134 years, which was at the death of Joseph. So, but still about 100 years of bondage in slavery of those people. But I think the sojourn is talking more about the wandering until the Lord finally brings them. Because remember, he promised Abraham the land. But after the Exodus, this is the first time they're going to get to come to the promised land and have their land. And so, anyway, I think that's what the reference is here, that the sojourn of the children of Israel, and then parenthetically, who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. Now it says, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day. So this is interesting. From exactly 430 years earlier, God made the promise to Abraham. Now to the day of that year, they came out of the land. And notice what he calls them, the armies of the Lord. They're just a bunch of slaves. They haven't fought anything. And yet the Lord still calls them the armies. I like that description. I hope you know we are an army as Christians. We're here to represent the Lord. In the New Testament, the equivalent is Timothy, in Paul writing to Timothy, says, you must there endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so we are all part of the army of God. Now notice this, after they left, it was a somber kind of a night when they walked out of Egypt. Notice it is a night of solemn assembly to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance. So he makes that comment twice. There was not this being a sore winner and parading around in front of the Egyptians. This was a solemn assembly. I mean, there's death and devastation everywhere. And I think it's good that the people didn't kind of spike the ball, so to speak, and treat the Egyptians in a bad way. Oh, you know, my God whooped your God. There wasn't any of that going on. I mean, it was a solemn assembly. This is one of the reasons, too, when we celebrate Good Friday, we treat it in that way, a solemn assembly. Because when Jesus was on that cross, very interesting to me that the Lord made the land dark during the time from noon to 3 o'clock when Jesus was on the cross. It was dark. It was a solemn assembly that this event had to come to mankind. And death had to occur for man to be freed. And so the Lord makes it clear, kind of the feeling at the time that they left. And so for all the children of Israel, it was a solemn assembly for all their generations. Every year when they were having this Passover feast, they were to be reminded of this, that it was a solemn assembly. Now in verse 43, it says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Now he's going to begin to give them some specifics to Moses to give to the people, no foreigner shall eat it. Now you may first look at that and go, well, is God exclusive? Don't think that. In a minute, he's going to make provision for foreigners to be allowed to partake. So even way back here, even right back, right before they're going to be given the law of Moses, God's going to make provision even for Gentiles to partake of the Passover. God's always welcomed Gentiles. It's not that he only gave Jewish people this promise. So it says, he opens with no foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. Now, remember, the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is belief, because Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God gave him circumcision as a physical picture of the spiritual reality of what had happened in his putting his faith in the Lord. And when we come to the Lord by faith, it's a picture of the hardness of our heart being cut away. We're effectively circumcised in the heart. But back then, he wanted the physical picture, so if somebody wanted to partake in this, they could, but they had to be circumcised for the males, and then they were allowed to eat it. So if they had themselves a slave and they wanted to partake of it, they could do that. And then a sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. They were considered that if they didn't want to become a person that partook in these activities and was faithful to the Lord. But in one house, It shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house. It reminds me earlier, nothing was to be wasted. It was to be burned up the next day because Jesus didn't see decay. And notice this other interesting stipulation, nor shall you break one of its bones. That is another prophecy to Jesus. We haven't even seen this yet in all of the list of the Passover, but we are very clearly told that when Jesus was on the cross, not a one of his bones were broken. And so the Lord is prophesying that. That's also in the Psalms, Psalm 34, that not a bone would be broken. That's pretty amazing that nails were driven through his feet and through his hands, and it must have perfectly went between the bones in his hands because not a bone was broken. And the common practice of that day, it sounds pretty gruesome, but what would happen is when somebody was hanging on a cross, as they would get more tired and they begin to sag on the cross, it was really a slow death through suffocation. And they had the strength that they did to push themselves up. They could then take in a breath. And what they would do is if they wanted the people to die more quickly, they'd go break their legs. And then there was no strength to push themselves up and they would suffocate more quickly. Now, that's what they did. I mean, it was a gruesome death. And yet Jesus was willing to do that for us. And if you remember in John chapter 19, that's why they went to break his legs, but they didn't. John 19:32 says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember the sinners on both sides of him. One got saved that day. He believed in Jesus on the cross. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. And so the Lord made sure it was clear to us his legs weren't broken. And so we saw this all the way back here. The Lord was already prophesying Jesus' legs wouldn't be broken. So as one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done in the Scriptures, that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. So that's another beautiful prophecy. All of this just screaming of Jesus coming in the future. Then all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Everybody, if you want to be saved, it's the picture of that. You need to keep it. Now notice here, we saw earlier a foreigner, a stranger. Here's where he makes provision for them. Verse 48, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all the males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So if a person wanted to, they could. A Gentile could be circumcised and say, I want to keep the Passover. I want to believe in this God who saves us by his blood, passes over us. It was allowed. And one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. So their laws, they had to come in and do this to become a part of the people of Israel. Then, thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Again, the word armies is used. I think it's going to be used again in the next chapter. Then we get to a couple of feasts and a couple of other interesting notes in chapter 13. We'll get through this chapter somewhat quickly tonight, but I want you to notice he's going to introduce the law of the firstborn in verses, well, in the beginning, and then pick back up in verse 11 and introduce a couple more things to the people about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So notice first, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb of the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So the Lord introduces this concept that the firstborn, now think about it, the firstborn of Egypt had died. And the Lord said, the firstborn of you, I let you live. You belong to me. And I think the Lord is communicating various truths to them through the firstborn of Israel that was allowed to live. Number one, Israel has always been the Lord's firstborn. It just happens to be the people he selected to deliver his message. In fact, back in Exodus 4, let me read to you out of Exodus 4, verse 22. It said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, when the Lord is speaking to Moses, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So he's wanting to remind them, you're my people. So that's the first thing the Lord wanted to communicate to them. He also wanted them to know that all of our first fruits belong to God. You ever notice when he gets into the law? Even in the New Testament, the Lord says our first fruits belong to God. The first fruits of any produce in our lives, it's always supposed to go to the Lord. I'm supposed to trust him first because everything comes into my life is from him. And he is driving this point home with these people. And also he wanted the people to be reminded of that. And then I think probably most importantly, I believe he's communicating, I was willing to give my firstborn for you. It's Jesus who's going to come. My firstborn, I will give my very own son for you. It's like a swap. Of course, Jesus is our substitution. He went to the cross for us. We'll see some pictures of substitution here when he gets down to the law of the firstborn in verse 11. But first, verses 3 to 10, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice here, Moses said to the people, remember. Just constant reminders, coming back to remembering what the Lord's done for us, this process. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. Now, Abib was the month that the Israelites called it. You can be confused when you look in Scripture in other places, because in some places it's called Nisan, and that's because that's what the Babylonians called it when they went into captivity. So sometimes if you're looking at Nisan in the Old Testament or Abib, it's the same month. It's the first month of the year. Now, it shall be when the Lord brings you out into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service in this month. Forever and ever, they were to be reminded of the firstborn, of this unleavened bread, of this haste with which they came out, of the sinless lamb. And so he wanted them to keep it forever. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No unleavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, I mentioned last week one of the sad things we saw when we were in Israel a few years ago. I think it's now been almost 6 years when my wife and I were in Israel, and we just happened to be there when Passover began, so it was quite interesting. But the hotel we were in just got really filled up because the Jewish people had money. They rather would not clean out their house. They'd rather just go to a hotel that promised they'd get rid of all the leaven in the hotel. So they would, you really lose a lot of the picture that the Lord's wanting parents to communicate to their children. They kind of took the lazy way out of it. But it's a beautiful thing that I love the picture that parents are to communicate, especially a father in leading his family. We have to sweep this house and remove any remnants of sin. And it's important to the Lord that our house be a house that's consecrated and holy to the Lord. And so by leaving that, his father is just going on vacation. And they really missed it if they'd have stayed in the homes. Notice in all your quarters. And it should have remained personal. I think it's sad that they did that. But in going around cleaning the house, God was, again, for us parents, generating a tailor-made way for children to go, Dad, what are we doing? Why are we cleaning up the house? Why are we getting rid of the leaven? Hey, because this is a reminder of what God's done for us. He saved us. And you shall tell your son, notice, he wanted it to be a reminder, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And there should be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So he told us, remember in verse 3, it's to be a memorial. Now, notice on your hand and on your head, between your eyes, I think he's really communicating, is just, it's supposed to be in your mind. Keep remembering. And so put it in your minds, and then your hands are to do this, to clean up the house. Well, the Jewish people took it extremely literally, if you don't know that. In fact, they developed phylacteries. I do have a picture of that for you. Tonight's a heavy show and tell night, so excited for that. Anyway, this is very common. If you go to Israel today, you'll see these wooden boxes. They're called phylacteries. Jesus talked about, the people who for show want to appear really religious, they make their phylacteries wide and their garments broad and all that. They're literally wooden boxes they strap on their forehead. Now they've moved it. They've kind of moved this little cheated, if you want to call it. Probably shouldn't call it that. But notice the boxes on his arm. They strapped it all the way from the finger. The belief is that they moved it there to be closer to the heart. So trying to honor the Lord, but look spiritual at the same time. But they actually had, it's believed mainly to be scriptures from the first book, from Genesis, slipped into those little boxes so that the word of the Lord would be close to their minds and close to their hands and the things that they do. So anyway, very interesting picture, but that's what they did. And you see it all over Israel today. You walk and people are wearing those all over the place. But that's the phylacteries. It's because they took this verse very literally. That they were to have the word in there between, what is it, on their hands and between their eyes. So very interesting. So you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were to keep it every year. The Lord codifies this in the Law of Moses along with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. And some other laws, of course. The Lord gave seven main laws or feasts throughout the year. Now notice here the Feast of the Firstborn. It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from the animal, an animal which you have, and the males shall be the Lord's. So all the firstborn males belong to God. Now, this is in no way a slam on females, and don't take it that way. But Jesus is a man. The Savior who came, the firstborn, was a man. And so it's just reminding us, it has to be a man. A man is going to come and redeem us. The Savior is not a woman, he's a man. So that's simply what he is communicating. Now, notice what he says about the firstborn. He makes a deviation here with regards to donkeys. Now, it's not just donkeys, because it's the principle. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Now, a couple of very interesting little lessons in that. A donkey was an unclean animal. So it didn't have the split hooves and chewed the cud. It didn't have both. So it was unclean. It was not allowed to be offered on behalf of the people's sins. A lamb could. And even right here, we're seeing this whole picture of substitution. We're unclean, and so we can't offer ourselves to the Lord. Somebody clean has to take our place and be redeemed in our on our stead. And that's what's happened here. Now, further, the second point about this donkey is that, notice, they were to break its neck if they weren't willing to redeem it. So somebody had a donkey and wanted to keep it. Great, you could keep it, but you had to offer a lamb in its place if it was the firstborn. And then you could keep it. If it was not the firstborn, you just get to keep it. It's for you. But notice its neck had to be broken. And I think what the Lord's communicating there is that he's unclean. His blood is not worth anything. Just break its neck. Only the lamb, the animal that is clean, is there to be blood shed. And so the Lord's communicating that additionally through this. And then all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So of the humans, the Lord didn't allow human sacrifices. Only one is going to suffice, just Jesus. He's the only clean human that has ever lived, and so humans couldn't be offered. Now, there was in the book of Numbers, it was made clear that a price could be paid. It was 5 shekels that could be offered on behalf of the children, of the firstborn sons. And so that price was to be paid to redeem the child. So he doesn't make any other offering for something in its place. You know, there is no other offering. You pay the price. And so the Lord wanted them to know that it's not the son. There's going to be a redemption price that's going to be paid by somebody in the future. So just continuing to point to Jesus through all of this imagery. Verse 14, so it shall be when your son asks you in time to come again. Again, notice all of these practices. The Lord is drilling into the family unit an ability for the children to ask, Mom and Dad, what are we doing this for? Look at what God did for us. So, I mean, this is just a real, real exhortation for parents to be serious themselves. Even today, why do we go to church? Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we honor the Lord? Why do I read my Bible? Tailor-made to have our children excited about the things of the Lord and tell them what God's done for us. And so when it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males and open the womb. All the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand and as the frontlets between your eyes. Again, that picture of what become the phylacteries. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. And then just a couple of last points here as we close the chapter. Verses 17 and 18 tell us, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So the Lord led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's where it's interesting. Because if they were to come out straight through the sea and then straight along the Mediterranean and right up into Gaza and Ashkelon, which is the area of the Philistines, which is up at the right side, they would have went right through the land of the Philistines and they would have had armies coming at them right away. And isn't it interesting that the Lord had them take a long way around to avoid a war right away? And that just tells me a couple of great lessons with regards to ministry, how patient the Lord is to make sure we are prepared so that when we face battles in ministry, we're ready for them. And I mean, they could have done anything in the strength of the Lord, but the Lord also knows what we can handle and how much we have faith and how much we trust Him at the moment as we're walking with the Lord. I just see incredible grace from the Lord here. It reminds me of the New Testament equivalent of 1 Corinthians 10:13, where we read, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God will not put us in a situation we cannot handle. He will not do it. And He was faithful to them. It also tells me that so often in ministry, there's a time of preparation so that we can then handle the ministry that's before us. We see it over and over and over in Scripture. Remember Joseph, 13 years in Egypt before becoming powerful, the second most powerful man there. Paul, his 3 years of preparation in Arabia before being used of the Lord. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, it goes on and on and on. So many examples of God preparing people. But here, even here, we saw it. And they were strong. They were slaves. I mean, they were strong people. But they weren't war-hardened people. And so He protected them during this time. And then with that, He closes the chapter by giving us an interesting little intimate picture into Joseph. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you." If you remember, when his dad died, Joseph was alive and got to take his father's bones back. But Joseph's didn't. And so finally here now, that is fulfilled. He wanted to be with his people in the promised land. And they took their journey from Sukkot and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and at night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. What a beautiful picture. God is always, always leading us. I mean, at night they had the fire to see. In day they smoked. They could always look to the center of the camp and see the Lord. And all he had to do was raise up his glory and he would move and the people would simply follow him wherever he led them in the wilderness all of those years. And so the Lord knows how to lead his children. If we will just look, he will lead us. And we see this beautiful picture here. And so he took them away. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So just many tremendous lessons in here. I think the biggest recurring thing you probably saw, of course, besides the fact that the greatest theme of this all is all the pictures pointing forward to Jesus. But boy, parents, man, the need to instruct our children in the things of the Lord. Constant, constant reminders of the need to do this. Constant reminders of substitution, Jesus going to the cross for us, the substitution, Him taking our place for us, clean and unclean animals, unleavened bread picture of Jesus. It's just on and on. What a great God we serve. Just excited to study these wonderful passages in the Old Testament. Let me close in prayer. We'll have a couple of questions here. So, Lord, we just thank You and praise You for these passages tonight. Thank You for ministering to us. Thank You that You're so gracious. We're thankful we see that even way back here with the people in Israel that You had a plan for the Gentiles. That if they wanted to become Your children and follow You and be faithful to what You had for them, that was allowed. So You've always cared for the whole world, not just Your people. And we're grateful for it. And may we just be a grateful people, like as when we celebrate communion, look at this and think, wow, Lord, it's amazing You went to such trouble to communicate these truths to us. Thank You. We love You and praise You. And thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.